Let me give you just a quick reminder that today is the last day to get in your opinion survey sheets regarding how we proceed with the new building. And in case you've forgotten, just a brief overview, there are three options. And option number one would be that we could start soon, but we would leave off the family building, completely be left off. The second option is that we would build everything out, but we would not complete the family building nor the classrooms on this side over here toward our classroom building are the offices. Those would just be left shelled out for later time. And then the third option is that we would continue on the path that we currently are on, which would mean that we would start later with the building, probably a couple of years later, but we would do it all. So that's kind of a synopsis of the three options that you have. The elders have asked us to choose one that we feel like is the best option and the one that we feel like would be the worst option. So if you're a member of this congregation, I would encourage you to voice your opinion in that. And the elders have graciously consented to consider your opinions. It matters to them, so take advantage of that if you would today. In this series of lessons that we're currently in, we're learning of various ways that people respond to the truth. We're in Matthew chapter 14, in keeping with our scripture reading a few moments ago. We have seen prior to this time how people of Nazareth responded. We call that the power of unbelief. That section ends, chapter 13, verse 58, Jesus could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Then in chapter 14, the first 12 verses, we saw how Herod responded when he was confronted with the truth, and we call that fear that forfeits Christ. He had decided that Jesus was John the Baptist, whom he had beheaded, resurrected from the dead, and so he was terrified. And then our lesson today is taken from chapter 14, verse 13 through 21, is the rejection by the Jews. And I would call this one, I'm not getting fed. This is the only miracle, this one in chapter 14, 13 through 21, that is recorded by all four gospel accounts. Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6 are parallel accounts. If you'd like to cross-reference your Bible there, that's Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. That's the three other places besides Matthew 14 that you will find this miracle recorded. And all four of the gospel writers present this as the pinnacle of popularity in Jesus' ministry. This event marks the beginning of the final year of Jesus' life. And we will share for our lesson this morning, we'll use Matthew 14, 13 through 21 as a basis, but we will also go and pick some additional information that the other gospel accounts give us as we look at this incident in Jesus' life. In chapter Matthew 14, 13, it says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And to go back and pick up what it was that just had happened, John the Baptist had just been beheaded. His disciples had come to collect the headless body, and they had gone and buried the body, and then they went to Jesus to report to him what had happened. When he heard that, it says he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Now remember, this Herodian family has quite a reputation. This is Herod Antipas that we're dealing with here. And his father, Herod the Great, had murdered all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem and Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' birth. And so they were known to be quite ruthless when it came to an agenda that they might have. And so it wasn't that Jesus was afraid that he was going to be killed, but he was not ready for the confrontation that would later come in this environment. So he left Capernaum and he went to Bethsaida. And we have to go to other gospel accounts to pick those facts up. And if you'll look on a map, Those two cities are, our communities, are about 4 miles apart. And so he gets in a boat and he goes from Capernaum to Bethsaida. And we think about, okay, why is he leaving this place? Well, John, Jesus' cousin, had built a tremendous ministry in a relatively short time. And then, uncharacteristically of preachers, he stepped aside. He voluntarily stepped aside. Whenever his followers and the number of his followers was continuing to increase, he died an ignominious death, and then he had already freely told his disciples, I'm not the one that you're looking for. This is the one you're looking for. And he knew what his purpose in life was. He had fulfilled that purpose, and he gladly stepped aside. This has some really sobering implications for Jesus and his disciples, the fact that Herod Antipas had beheaded John. Things are really turning serious. People could get hurt here. And this wasn't really what the disciples had thought they were signing up for. This is not whenever you follow a rabbi and you are taught by him, you don't think it's going to lead to something like this. And so now it's time for Jesus to pull his disciples aside and start preparing them for what's going to happen to both himself and to them. And so most of this last year will be spent with Jesus trying to find the opportunities and the occasions to be with his disciples and to teach them and prepare them for what's coming up. And the second part of verse 13 says, hearing of this, the fact that Jesus and his disciples had left in a boat, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. Mark says, many of them who saw them leave recognized him and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Now, what does that indicate? Well, it indicates that folks are really excited about Jesus, right? He's left one place, he got in the boat, they saw which direction he was going, he was following the coastline, they figured out where he was going, and so the speedy ones among them ran the 4 miles. And whenever the boat got there and beached, they were already there. Obviously, those who are sick and infirmed would arrive much later, and they would keep coming. John says, also, to add to this, the Passover was near. Well, what does that tell you? It tells you that there were lots and lots of pilgrims in the area who were making their way to Jerusalem. And those pilgrims were, in our vernacular, tourists come to town. And tourists come to town are looking for exciting things, aren't they? They're looking for the sights. They're looking for something, you know, that is exciting, something they can go to and see that they've never seen before. And Jesus is just fitting the bill because they've heard some things about him. Some of them have seen some things. Some of them has a friend who has a friend who heard some things that Jesus had done. They don't know if it's true or if it's not true. But now that the Passover is near, you have this incredibly large swelling of the numbers of people that are even normally in that area. And so you have an incredible crowd of people to draw from here. Why was it that these people were so excited about seeing Jesus? Well, if you go back in the account here, you'll find out that the 12 apostles had just returned from Jesus sending them out to all the villages in Galilee. And he had given them special powers. They had the power to heal the sick and cast out demons. And so they had gone to all the cities in that region. They had stirred up excitement by healing people and by casting out demons. And when they did, they were always attributing that power to Jesus. They were focusing to Jesus. And so excitement had built up. I mean, if these guys are saying, you know, this didn't originate with us, this came from Jesus, then we want to see Jesus. And so that's one of the things. Everybody was talking about Jesus. Everybody was curious about him. And Jesus himself had performed a number of miracles in and around that area already. John says, because they saw the miraculous signs that he had performed on the sick. And so you might say that you could characterize this crowd as curious thrill seekers. They were excited, and they were coming running from towns all over that region. And this would be those in Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed, those who were the shallow soil, it turns out. Those on whom the seed fell, and it turned out that it was the weedy soil, the thorny soil. And we can see that operating here. Jesus and his disciples were seeking solitude. Mark tells us that they had been so busy with people coming and going that they hadn't even had a chance to eat. And I don't have to tell you what would be on the mind of a bunch of guys who've missed a couple of meals. They're concerned about one thing here. Let's find a place where we can find something to eat and we can sit down and eat. Verse 14 says, when Jesus landed and saw such a large crowd, he said, there's too many folks here, let's go find another place, didn't he? No, that's not what he said. When he landed and when they beached their boat, it says he had compassion on them and healed their sick. When he saw the people that were already assembled there that got there ahead of him, and they were trying to catch their breath because they had been running from all these towns, then it says he had compassion. And the word, the Greek word there, is a word that we get visceral from. It says he hurt in his gut. He empathized with all the pain that these people were feeling. And you know, that's the interesting thing about Jesus, and it's something that he gives us also. That Dan made some mention a few moments ago about something that sometimes somebody doesn't even know what their problem is. And they're doing what they do. They know what they're doing in a sense, but in a sense they don't know what they're doing. They don't know why they're doing it. And there are people today that are angry and hostile, and they don't know why. They think they know why, but they don't really know why. They don't know what's missing in their life. They don't know what would really change their life. And so Jesus saw these people, and it says he hurt in his intestines. He hurt in his gut. He had this gut feeling for them. And he saw them as helpless, scattered, abandoned sheep with no direction and no shepherd. There was nobody to protect them, and they were easy prey for the wild animals, for Satan. He could come in and just pick them off at will, and they didn't have any defense. And it says, when he saw this large crowd, he had compassion, and he healed their sick. And I find this really interesting because he certainly was totally aware of their shallowness that they were going to demonstrate before this is over. He knows why they're there. He knows what their motivation is. He knows that their motivation is strictly physical and superficial, and yet he didn't refuse to help them. I'm glad my God is that way. I'm glad that sometimes, even in spite of ourselves, even when our motivations are not the purest, they're not the most noble, they're not the highest, then God still reaches out and he helps us. That's a characteristic of my God. Listen to Psalm 146, verse 5 through 9. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob and whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. I like him, don't you? The helpless and the hopeless, God's attracted to. Even when we don't know what our problem is, he knows what it is. And John adds to this, not only was he healing their sick, but John says, so he began teaching them many things. Let's draw a picture here if we can. He had led the apostles to this boat with the anticipation of going somewhere and finding some food. finding a private, solitary place where they could sit down and talk about what's just happened here. Because this represents, I mean, there's been lots of excitement in the disciples and the apostles' life, and they, particularly as of late, when he gave them the power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. Can you imagine what that felt like for them? All of a sudden, they've never had anything like this, and all of a sudden, he gives them this power, and they can go up to a sick person, and they can make him well. They can go up to a person who's is being controlled by an evil spirit, and they can cast that spirit out. That's pretty heady stuff. You know it? That's exciting stuff. And then they get back, and they're talking to Jesus, and they find out, word comes, that John has been beheaded. And all of a sudden, this spirit, they know what John means to Jesus. They know how close he is. Now, they don't understand all about the role between Jesus and John. But they know that Jesus loves John. Jesus will say, there's not been a man born of a woman that's a better man than John is. He's the best man that there has been to this point in history. And so they know that. And now all of a sudden this cloud descends on them. And Jesus says, let's go find us a place where we can be alone. And so they get in the boat and they know of just the right spot, just such a spot. And we'll talk about it. It's a beautiful overlook on the Sea of Galilee. And when they landed, there was this large crowd that was there. They couldn't get away from the crowd. The crowd was extremely large already, and John will talk about that they walked on up through the crowd and they went up part of the way up the hillside to a grove of trees. And then that's where they stopped. And this is a really grassy hill. The crowd followed them. And they came. And they came. And they kept coming. You see, Galilee is a hard place to find any privacy or any solitude. Galilee is small. It's about 50 miles long and about 25 miles wide, and it contained at that time over 200 cities, the smallest of which was between 12 and 15,000 people. Now, you do the math yourself. There were lots and lots of folks in close proximity here. And the crowd, all of the gospel accounts will attest, will swell to over 5,000 men. And if there were 5,000 men, you can be assured there were at least 5,000 women, because women have always been uniquely drawn to Jesus. And if there are 5,000 women, then you know that they had extremely large families in those days. There may have been 20 or 25,000 children. And so you do the math. It was an extremely large crowd. Verse 15 says, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place, it's getting late, send the crowds away so they can go into the villages and buy themselves some food. And John says that Jesus was the one who had originally posed this problem to his disciples. Whenever they saw these crowds coming, he went to the disciples and he said, and particularly Philip, and he said, where will we buy bread for these people to eat? And then he went about healing and teaching the people, and he left them to solve that problem. And so when he comes back to them, they've looked in their bag that Judas would have had, and they've counted their money, and they've all turned their pockets wrong side out, and they've pulled all their money. And I don't know if, in fact, they had come up with 200 denarii or not, but they made the statement, 8 months' wages, 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to buy enough bread for everybody to have a single bite. And so they've gone through it. They got together and had a business meeting and said, okay, he said, where can we go and buy bread? Well, we can't get anywhere and buy any bread and get back in time for it to do any good. And if we could, we don't have enough money anyway. Let me stop right here, make an observation. You and I view our lives one of two ways. You either view your life from what you have or what you don't have. You view your life from what you can't do are what you can do. And it makes all the difference in the world about how your life is going to turn out, depending on how you view your life. Do you see your life, are you always constantly aware of what you don't have and what you can't do? Or do you focus on what you do have and what you can do? Well, you see the disciples on this day, maybe they wanted to focus on what they had. But whenever they pulled what they had, then their focus turned to what they didn't have. It's not enough. We can't do it. These guys have witnessed Jesus creating wine at a wedding. They've witnessed him calming the sea. They've witnessed him casting out demons, healing leprosy, and even raising the dead to this point. And so they say, Lord, you can do it. All you have to do is say, food, and there will be food. No, that's not what they said, did they? They said, it can't be done. We don't have the resources. Send them away. And I like what Jesus said. And it would be something really well worth your taking away from this lesson. Verse 16, he said, they don't need to go away. And I would suggest to you that we probably ought to pick that up as a mantra. They don't need to go away. If your solution to a people problem is send them away, then it's probably not the right solution, regardless of what resources you have at your disposal. He says they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they say in verse 17, sure, okay, we found this kid here that had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Let's just get with it and pass it out here and see how far it goes. Question. Do you know where we really have to be in our life before we truly learn to trust God's power? We have to be right here where these disciples were. We have to have a problem in our life that's facing us and not have the resources to handle it. And it becomes really, really obvious to us that we can't do this job. Then you decide, am I going to trust God or am I not? Am I going to focus on what I have or what I don't have? Am I going to go ahead if it's something the Lord wants me to do, or am I going to stop? And you know what? They were hungry and they were frustrated and they were aggravated at all these people being around and messing up their plans for having a little bit of private time with Jesus. And they were helpless. He had posed this hopeless problem for them and they couldn't solve it. And he forced them to realize it, and he forced them to say it. And it makes a difference when we say it, and when we admit to God and to ourselves, I can't handle this. You're going to have to handle this, God. I don't have the resources to handle this. We don't have it, and we don't have any way to get it. And so it's a dead end. Send them away. And here's God's solution. What is it that you have? Bring it to me. Let me have it. That's God's solution. Let me have it. And by the way, this is my objective in our series of lessons in our Bible class, the New Testament concept of worship, right here. This is my objective. To cause us to realize that what God wants from us is he wants us to give him everything that we think we have. It's his anyway, by the way. But he needs us to recognize that. To give it all to him and watch what he can do with it. It's incredible what God can do with it if you'll turn it over to him. But if you keep it yourself, you're not going to accomplish very much. And then verse 19, he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Looking up into heaven, he gave thanks, or he blessed it. And he broke the loaves, and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Now, I've got to tell you, of all the incidences that Jesus did, this would be one of the ones that I would have liked to have seen, how that little amount of food multiplied. I would like to have witnessed how that took place. I mean, physically, as I think about if I were standing there, what would it look like? Did he just put them down in the basket? And they had some baskets. Did he put them down in the basket and just reach down and just kept coming with more and more and more and more? Or did he have some in his hand, have a fish in his hand, and he gave a fish out and there was another fish and he gave a fish out and there was I don't know. I would have liked to have seen how he did that. But you know, it says there was, by the way, John says there was plenty of grass in that place. Let me tell you why that's important. Mark says that the Lord had the disciples to seat them in groups of hundreds and fifties. And then Mark draws a beautiful word picture. And I love this kind of stuff, I have to tell you. He says, he set them garden bed by garden bed. What does that mean? Well, picture a lush, green, sloping hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee, a gentle sea breeze blowing, and looking down on that hillside from an aerial viewpoint, from God's viewpoint. There are these groups of colorfully clad people that look like hundreds of neatly arranged flower gardens separated by aisles of dark green lush grass. That's what that hillside looked like. It looked like just hundreds of flower beds that were manicured with beautiful green grass in between them. Isn't that interesting that Mark draws a picture like that? And Jesus took the food and he blessed it or gave thanks. He gave it to the disciples. They gave it to the people. And verse 20 says, they pigged out. You think I'm kidding. Technically, it says they ate, they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. But the word for satisfied is the word that's used of an animal who goes to a trough and he eats until he can't eat anymore. Now, I call that pretty close to pigging out, don't you? I mean, they had a fish fry. I know he fried them. He didn't bake them. Okay? They had a fish fry. And they had all that they could possibly eat. And John says, when they were finished, Jesus said to his disciples, gather all of the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. And the disciples said, are you kidding me? This food didn't cost us anything. And you can produce more of it whenever we need it anyway. No. There are all kind of lessons here, aren't there? Jesus didn't want any food to be wasted. And they later ate leftovers. It doesn't tell us that. But he didn't want that food to be wasted. We could draw a lesson from that today also, couldn't we? Now let me tell you the people's reaction real quickly. And we have to go to John's account. In John chapter 6, verse 15, it says that they talked this over. These crowds, when they had their belly full, they talked it over and decided they were going to force Jesus to be their king. But he left before they could get organized enough to get that job done. And so the next day, after he left, they found him back in Capernaum, about 4 miles away again. And they said to him, and I'll paraphrase it, we've seen what you can do, and we think you're just wonderful. From now on, give us this bread. We can see what's going on here, can't we? We can see what's important to them. Jesus said, you're looking for me only because you want more bread. And then he started teaching them about the true bread that gives eternal life. And it turns out they weren't interested in that sermon. They wanted the real stuff. They wanted the bird in the hand. They wanted the bread like Moses, they said, had given our fathers. John 6, verse 66, when Jesus finished talking to them about the true bread, that if you eat that bread, you'll never get hungry again. And they found out it wasn't the same kind of bread that he had just provided for them the evening before. It says, from that time on, many of his disciples turned back and followed him no longer. sad end to an incredibly beautiful story. When this Jewish crowd was confronted with the preaching of truth, when the excitement of the moment wore off, when the novelty wore off, when their superficial needs were no longer being met, they went off to find it somewhere else. And they said, "We're not being fed." You hear me? There are lots of folks that walk away from Jesus saying, "We're not being fed," because it's not what they want. Because the soil is shallow and superficial. And what's really important is having my physical needs met. And that takes priority over everything else. They rejected the real bread of life, which gives eternal life, because they were looking for something shallow and superficial. Now let me tell you what the application is, and I can make it real fast. That bread is still available today. And we're the crowd. What is it that you're most concerned about in your life? What is it that you want in your life? Are you most concerned about your job and your next meal? Are you more concerned about getting fed spiritual food, that if you eat this, you will never hunger again? If you keep eating from Jesus. That's the message that he gave in John 6. They didn't like it. They didn't want it because they had more exciting things to do. I want you to think about that really, really seriously while we stand and sing.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood.